Good morning. Good to be here again at Bethany and to have a chance to look together with you at the Word of God. And would you turn again, please, to 1 Peter. In the will of the Lord, I propose these four Sundays to be looking at the letter of Peter and seeing some of the things that apply to us. The passage has been read for us this morning, the first 21 verses. It seems to me are presenting two main challenges or commands. I think they're challenges because they are difficult commands. Addressed to Christians. The first one is that we are to rejoice even when we suffer. We are to rejoice even when we suffer. The world is used to the concept of joy when things are going well. If you're an Oakland A's fan, you have joy. Things are going well. I coach a soccer team. Yesterday, we won a tournament. 3 games in 1 day. Sunburned to show for it on the one hand, but joy at victory. Things are going well. And there might be other things that are going well. Often they tend to be of the less consequential variety, such as sports, because some of the more important things in the long run are not going so well, politically, economically, health-wise, and the like. But we take our joys where we can get them. And the world tells us that when things are going well, then we can rejoice. But the Word of God says that we're to rejoice even when things are not going well, from the world's point of view. And Peter gives us some instructions on just how to do that. It is hard. If you think that it's easy, then it could well be that you haven't really had to suffer. And the Lord may have something in store for you just to help you to learn a little bit about how hard it can be. But it is possible. What God commands us to do, He enables us to do. And the second command is something that on the one hand would be thought to be basic, but we need to be constantly reminded of it. It is the simple statement that we are to be holy. As He who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. That's verse 15. And let me underline a little word in there. Be holy yourselves in all your conduct. We open this morning by singing the hymn of praise to God, Holy, Holy, Holy. Only Thou art holy. God is holiness in and of Himself, as this verse tells us. And it is because He is holy that He wants His people to be holy in all of our conduct, not just in some, not just in that which comes naturally to us, but in every dimension of life, He wants us to be holy. He wants us to be like He is. Now, if we've been Christians for a while, we have been instructed in that. But I think even for those who are well instructed in it, we need to be reminded of it in part because of the plateau effect. We reach a certain level of holiness, a certain level of conformity to the will of God, a certain level of awareness that when we sin, we need to confess those sins and be forgiven. But we don't grow beyond that. We become, we accept the fact of certain irregularities in our lives. After all, nobody is perfect, we say. And all right, my problem might be a bad temper, that I lose my temper easily, that I'm too easily gruff with people, that I don't relate well enough to them, I don't care enough in their joys or in their sorrows. After all, I can't do everything right. Look at me in this sphere and that sphere. We start talking about all the things that we do that are right or that we do think are holy. But what God wants to be holy, not only in the things that we have already reached a certain level of holiness, but in all of our conduct, we are to be holy as He is holy. And Peter gives us something of a basis for this exhortation, as we'll see later on as we go on in this letter, some of the specifics, just giving generalities in this opening portion. Now, one very important thing to keep in mind, underlying both of these two basic commands, these two basic thrusts of this opening portion of this letter, is that it is addressed to Christians. Peter is not telling people, as some pagan philosophers did, look, you've got to grit, you've got to show grit, you've got to have joy, even when you suffer for this reason, that reason, or the reason. He is grounding the joy in suffering because one is a Christian, and in view of all that that entails. And Peter is certainly not saying that the way we get to be a Christian, or even the way that we get to stay being a Christian, is as we conform to God's holiness. Now, a lot of people misunderstand Christianity in that way. They think that the Christian is someone who reaches a certain level of holiness, and he is given the title Christian by God as a reward for that. And you ask some people, you say, are you a Christian? And they say, well, I'm working at it. I hope so, or I'm trying to be. One does not get to be a Christian by trying. One gets to be a Christian by trusting, by receiving what God has done for us. And Peter makes this quite clear, as you'll see as we look down verse by verse. Now, let's start with the opening verse, because this sets the tone of just who it is that Peter is talking to. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered, or the exiles of the dispersion, and then he names these various provinces in Asia Minor, what is now Turkey. Of course, the church went there back then. These were Greeks and various other people that were there. Greek was the common language. Peter's writing this letter in Greek. Roman rule had long since come, however, to this part of the world. And these are Christians who are scattered about in these various provinces, provinces where Paul had labored. And you see the second word there is Galatia, where Paul wrote one of his letters to the Christians in Galatia. And you can read Acts about his travels in these various provinces. And Ephesus was the capital of the province, a small area compared to what it is today, known as Asia. These were the Christians who were scattered about everywhere, a minority, in this whole part of Asia Minor where they were. But they are the believers there, because we see in verse 2, they have been chosen and destined. Elect is one of the terms that's used. It can be translated that way. By God the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. And then a rather common greeting, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Notice the triune God is invoked by Peter in his salutation to them. God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son, who is Jesus Christ. The Father's role is that of the overall choosing of us, destining us according to his knowledge. The Spirit's role is setting us apart. The word sanctify actually just comes originally from the concept of setting something apart, and then it was set apart to be sanctified or to be holy. The same word underlies actually both sanctification and holiness in the Greek language. And to be set apart, though, is its original meaning, and the Spirit is the one who is the setting apart, the one who sets us apart to hear the gospel, to believe it, and then who comes to indwell us, to enable us to live in accordance with the will of God. And then for obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, this obedience to Christ could be taken as me obeying his law. It becomes clear as Peter goes on to tell us about what it means to be a Christian, that obedience in this case means the obedience of faith. The obedience that we're called upon to have is belief in Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done on our behalf. And that's what obedience is all about, is believing in Christ. And Peter says that as we believe in him, we are, as it were, sprinkled with his blood. And this reminds us that our obedience is related to the shedding of his blood, which took place on the cross at Calvary. But this also harkens back, for those of his readers who would be familiar with the Old Testament, as many of them would, if they were Jewish Christians, they would, of course, have known it even before they were Christians. If they were Gentile converts, the Jewish scriptures were accepted as scripture by the early church, and it was the first Bible of the church, and teaching was from the old, to what we call the Old Testament, and showing how the Old Testament pointed forward to Christ. That Christ is the fulfillment of that which the Old Testament was preparing the people for. And one of the things that the Old Testament tells us is when the people of Israel
received the covenant with God, that Moses sprinkled blood over them in this ceremony. Little drops of blood were sprinkled over them as a sign of their having been identified with God and agreed to become his people. And so this is sort of a reminder that what took place to Israel as a nation is now taking place with each one of them who becomes a Christian, becomes one who obeys, who believes in Jesus Christ. And then Peter goes in chapter 3, verse 3, to give them the first of these basic instructions. Now, he's not only trying to tell them to suffering. That is, it seems to me, that the dominant theme in this early portion, but he's concerned with other things as well. In fact, one of the ways that we can rejoice in the midst of suffering is if we do just what he says in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this word is simply the word for praise. In other words, to shorten the verse, we are to praise God. The Christian is to be one whose life is characterized by praising God, by giving blessings to God. We think sometimes of blessings as what a superior does to an inferior, but the Bible also uses it for any kind of giving of praise, of adoration, of speaking well of someone, so that we, the inferior, can indeed bless God. We can praise Him. All right, why do we praise Him? By His great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept or guarded in heaven for you, who by God's power are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice the chronological progression here. On the one hand, we look back to the death and to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then there's our new birth, our coming in to the family of God. We have been born anew as we have been confronted with the message of Jesus' death and resurrection. And this wasn't simply something that happened to an individual, but it happened to him for our sake, so that we might believe in him. We might believe in his death on our part, a death that he didn't deserve, but that we did. And to believe in Christ means to believe that he paid the penalty that instead belonged to us, that he was our substitute, that he took our place. Looking back to that, believing in him, we are then born anew. And then to the present. The past is the death and resurrection of Christ. The more recent past is our own new birth. And in the present is the living hope, the lively hope. Now, hope is pointing forward to the future, but it's not yet the future, because when we actually come to possess the hope, it's no longer a hope. It's a reality. It's a present experience. The hope is the anticipation. And this is a living or a vital hope that we're to have here and now. The Christian is one who is to be characterized by this confident hope. And what is this hope? It's the hope, verse 4, in an inheritance. An inheritance that, unlike earthly inheritances, will not pass away. Our inheritances can be eaten away by taxes and by inflation. It can be robbed. It can be stolen or lost in some way. But this inheritance, by contrast, is imperishable. It's not going to fade away. It's not going to be spoiled. It's guarded in heaven. It's guarded by God. And his power will protect it and preserve it forever. Now, this inheritance is one that, because of it, and because of our looking forward to it, we can have the lively hope here and now. One of the hymns we sung this morning is that he will keep me fast. God is the one who is guarding me. And he is guarding not only the inheritance kept in heaven for you, but verse 5, he is guarding us as well. We, who by God's power are kept, are guarded. We're aware of this being guarded by him by our faith. Not by our efforts. He will hold me fast. But if we're not aware of this, we can be very unhappy Christians. We can be very sad in our Christian life if we're not firmly confident, as the hymn writer has written, based upon what Peter here affirms, that God is guarding us. There are those who think of the Christian walk as something that, okay, we believe in God, but then we have to really hold on. We have to really demonstrate it and so forth, and we're constantly in danger of losing it. We're not going to lose the inheritance. That's guarded by God. What we can lose is the joy. What we can lose is the vital, living hope. The hope that enables us to have joy. That we can lose if we don't recognize what Peter is trying to remind the believers of here and to remind us of as well. That God is the one who is guarding it. He is the one who is keeping it. He is the one who has chosen us to be in His family. He is the one who has sprinkled us, as it were, with the blood of His own Son to show the relationship that we have with Him. He is the one who has enabled us to be born into His family. And to be born into a relationship, that's a relationship that can't be altered. You can enter into a contract with somebody, and then that contract can be broken. That contract can be severed. That relationship can be ended. But once you're born of somebody, born into a family, the outward relationship, you might be taken away from the family or any number of things might come in, but you never have lose the fact that you were born in that family. That can't be undone. And that's the way it is with God. We're born into His family. We are part of the family of God. We may not be faithful in our performance in the family. We may not live out the holiness that God wants us to. We may not experience the joy that is His delight to have all of those in His family to experience here in this life. But we're still part of His family. And we're still, if we believe this, we recognize what is the truth, that we're guarded by His power. We're guarded by Him whether or not we recognize it. But if we do recognize it, then we can have the lively hope. We can have the joy that is God's will for us. This salvation, this inheritance that we read about in verse 5, will be revealed to us in God's own time. Then in verse 6, we turn to what I suggested is the main thought that Peter is building up to here, and then leading away from in the first 12 verses. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have to suffer various trials, so that the proving of the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Without having seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. As the outcome of your faith, you obtain the salvation of your soul. It's not the outcome of our work, it's the outcome of our faith, of our belief. As a result of our having believed in Christ, ultimately we will be saved. There's a sense in which we're already saved. Peter is using the term here in verse 9 in the sense of the completion of that salvation, when we actually enter into the inheritance, when the hope gives way to sight, to reality. But in the meantime, Peter says in verse 6, you rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials. Joy in the midst of suffering. The world, as I say, is able to experience joy in the midst of victory, in the midst of good weather, good income, good health. But the Christian is to rejoice even in the midst of suffering. Now, we can only do this if we understand the basis for it. This isn't something that comes naturally, it comes supernaturally. It isn't something that comes by sight, by our experiences around us or within us. It comes by faith. And it comes by focusing, as Peter here says, upon the reason why God allows suffering to take place. Now, suffering can have many different causes. There are various trials, as Peter mentions here. It can be because of sickness. It can be because of economic reverses. Now, it can be because of things that non-Christians suffer as well. There aren't just sufferings. Peter isn't speaking only of sufferings that come because one is a Christian. The Christian can suffer the things that the non-Christian suffers. Now, some Christians have a little bit of difficulty understanding that. They say, well, if God is our Father, if God loves me, then why does He allow this to happen? Why does He allow me to lose my job? Why does he allow me to lose my health? Why does he allow this circumstance, that circumstance to come into my life? After all, he's my father, shouldn't he? He's got all power. My earthly father, if he could keep certain things from happening to me, would certainly do so. Well, why doesn't my heavenly father, who does have the power to keep it? Well, we can't go into all the explanations here as to just why God, when we become Christians, doesn't remove us from all of the sufferings that non-Christians have. But the scriptures make it plain, and Christians sooner or later have to come to terms with the reality that we are not, by becoming Christians, made immune from the ailments of humanity. Indeed, we are suddenly become eligible for a new category. We become eligible also for those things that afflict us because we're Christians. They're the two kinds of suffering. The things that we suffer because we simply are men and women like others, and they suffer those things too. And the things that we suffer because we're Christians, because we've identified with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ who, however, has been rejected by the world. And so people can mock us and taunt us and make fun of us because we're Christians. Maybe some of us don't experience that as much as others. Certainly missionaries among us can tell us about the difficulties that those who are converted in other lands face, or potential converts face, with people mocking them, with people accusing them of treason if they turn from the dominant religion in the country. And they say, well, you can't turn your back on religion, but you turn your back on the family, on the country, on all sorts of other things as well. And people who are true Christians can suffer economic hardship because of their Christian faith. They can suffer social ostracization. But in our own country, I think increasingly there can be this. Yes, there's a certain wave of popularity for Christianity in a certain sense, but on the grassroots level, as has happened in the past, there can be sort of reaction against this. And especially tied in with what we'll be talking about in the next paragraph or two, where Peter talks about holiness and the importance of Christian holiness. Christians can be mocked, can be kidded, can be teased, and sometimes even can be physically assaulted because they are seeking to live in accordance with God's holiness in a world where so many unholy things have become routine. And even things that the world used to look upon as being wrong, even though they did them, now they look upon them as being quite all right. Just an alternative lifestyle. Or you've got to get away with what you can. And in schools, the pressure to cheat, in competition for scarce places at the more prestigious schools, or in certain trades or professions where there are only a few openings for the number of people who want to get into it, and the pressure to cheat because everybody else is doing it. And to take books that are needed in the library that are on reserve, you have to study them for certain tests, and so you take it and keep it away so that others can't study it. You alter your grades if you can. You find ways of looking on other people's papers, or on getting the test in advance, or any number of things like this. The pressure upon students. In business, the pressure to bend one way or the other with the standards or the regulations, with offering what you say you will do, with completing the work that you say you will complete, with taking shortcuts here and there, and you say, well, my competitors are doing it. I've got to make a living. And if I don't fudge a little bit here or there or the other place, then I'll be out of business. And one could go on down the line with the compromises that are everywhere around us, pressing upon us to be less than the kind of holy people that God wants us to be. And the person who does try to do these things in accordance with the will of God can be kidded or teased or worse because of it. And that's a kind of suffering, make no mistake about it. For those of you who don't face that kind of pressure, you just talk privately and on a level of really letting one's feelings be known with those who do face it. And you can see that it's not an easy challenge which they face. And we need to pray for each other that we will be faithful in the midst of all of these challenges. We're called to a life of holiness, but in the very seeking to fulfill that call can engender the kind of persecution. It's not actually the physical torment, although that can happen in certain countries and even in our own country under certain circumstances. The emotional, the psychological, the social ostracism, the kidding, the teasing, because we are seeking to do what is right, and everyone else, or it seems like everyone else, is trying to bend the standard. And then we have this suffering, this feeling ill at ease, this feeling that I'm having to pay a lot to be a Christian. Why doesn't God intervene in some way? And Peter says, in this you rejoice. So now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials. Why? It can help in suffering to know why. Now Peter isn't trying to give us the specific answer in each case, but he's given us a general principle in verse 7. So that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now faith is different from sight. Faith takes the various evidence that comes to it, puts it together, and trusts on the basis of that, as everything pointing in a certain direction. But faith is not the same as sight. Peter says in verse 8, without having seen him, you love him. Even though you do not now see him, that is Jesus, you believe in him. So faith is different from sight. Faith isn't contrary to sight. Faith goes beyond sight. Now, what Peter is saying is that we're able to rejoice because in the midst of the suffering, we look beyond the suffering. And in looking beyond the suffering, we look to Jesus Christ, whom we love, whom we believe. And we seek to follow him, to identify with him, and in so doing, that helps to put the suffering in perspective, and it helps to strengthen our faith. And Peter says that the strengthening of faith redounds to the praise of God, that God gets more praise as his people believe in him more, believe in him despite the fact that everything is always pleasant. Oh, it's easy to believe when things are always working out right. But to believe even when things aren't pleasant, this is really strengthening our faith. And then Peter uses the example of gold. Now, I don't know a lot about gold. I hear about it a lot, but I haven't learned a whole lot about it. But apparently, gold is almost always associated with impurity. Dross, dregs of one kind or other. That's with the gold. And you take what is mostly the gold, but with these various impurities with it, and you put it into an oven of some kind. It's tested by fire, as it were. And the dross always burns up before the gold does. The dross is burned away. The dregs, the impurities, they're removed by this purification process. And this is the way that gold is refined, is purified. And if you go out and buy some gold, you know, you want to be sure that you get the pure stuff. You don't want to pay for half non-gold that's simply mixed in with it. And so gold is refined, it's purified. Now, what's the purpose of the fire? Is the fire trying to destroy the gold? No. The fire is seeking to remove the things that are clinging to the gold that don't belong there. And so when we say the gold is tested isn't really the right word, because test implies that you can fail it or you can pass it. But the purpose of the fire that the gold goes through is to really remove the impurities from the gold so that the gold comes out in its genuine form. And that, Peter says, is one of the reasons that God allows trials to come into our lives. Because with our faith in Christ, there is impurity clinging to it. There is things that maybe, well, we believe in Christ because it was the thing to do because of emotional pressure, or because we were brought up in a Christian family, or because we were looking for it just as an escape, or any kinds of reasons that might come up. And God wants our faith in Christ to be more for who he is, for who Christ is, what he has done for us. He wants the faith to be pure. He's not trying to destroy the faith. You're not trying to destroy the gold. You know the gold won't be destroyed as it goes through the fire. It'll be purified. And God allows us so that the faith may be purified. Now you might say, well, I wish he would pick an easier way to do it, but God, after all, is God, and this is the way that is right from his point of view. And he, after all, does know what is best. Peter reminds us this is just for a little while. It may seem like a long while to us, but compared to all eternity for which our inheritance is guarded, it's just a little while. And enables us the more to focus our faith upon Jesus Christ. So that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, the faith is worth much more than gold. And you know how much gold is worth nowadays. Well, faith is much more precious, mm-hmm. actually incomparable in the sight of God, that this will honor Jesus Christ even more. Our complaining does not honor him. Our griping. But our rejoicing, even in the midst of suffering, this brings greater honor to Jesus Christ. And then Peter says, without having seen him, you love him. And though you don't see him now, you believe in him. And then again, reiterating this thought, we rejoice with our unutterable and exalted joy. Joy is too much for words. And then indeed, we are going to receive the salvation of your soul. Now, just to mention briefly verse 10, and this paragraph, verses 10 through 12, Peter is saying, now another thing to keep in mind is that we are those whom the prophets of the Old Testament were looking forward to it without knowing. They were prophesying of the grace that was to be ours, and they inquired, well, what is meant about this Messiah that's to come and to suffer and then to be glorified? Verse 12 is revealed to them, they were serving not themselves but you in the things which have now been announced to you by those who preach the good news. Now, the other thing that Peter is here reminding us of is that God, in the sufferings which he allows for us, is not calling us to do anything that he hasn't done himself. Because the Messiah, God's own Son, was sent to earth and allowed to suffer, and to suffer greatly on our behalf. But he was eventually glorified. And in the same way, God allows sufferings to come upon us, knowing just as surely that we will eventually be glorified with Christ. And so, when at times we wonder why God allows his sufferings, just remind ourselves that God isn't allowing us to go through anything that he hasn't gone through himself. For in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he has also suffered. And if he could do it, then he allows us to do it too. Jesus suffered. He bled. He died for us because of our sins, so that we might realize how great a sinner we are, and that we can be saved only by accepting his suffering on our behalf. God didn't just tell us this. He showed it to us. He allowed his Son to suffer as a means of showing to us the extent of our sinfulness, and then is the only means that it could actually pay for these sins. This is what it means to become a believer, is to believe that we are sinners, God is holy, and that God as holy could have nothing to do with us, but as a loving God wanted nevertheless to receive us into his family. And so he sent Jesus Christ to die for us as the one to bring us into his family. And then, having been brought into his family by faith, the call is given to us that we read beginning in verse 13, to be holy. We're to gird up our minds. That is, we're to get them ready for work. We're to be thinking. We're to be sober. We're to be clear-minded. We are to set our hope fully upon the grace that is coming to us, this inheritance which he spoke about. And then verse 14, as obedient children, negatively, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, and positively, as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. Now, tonight, Lord willing, we'll be looking at some of the ways that this holiness is manifest. But here, Peter is just giving us some of the basis for it. Up to verse 12, he's told us the basis is the inheritance that is prepared for us. God has prepared this inheritance. And therefore, in the light of this, we are to be holy. We're also to be holy because of the very character of God, who he is. Verse 15, he who called you is holy. But then in verse 17, Peter says, if you invoke as Father him who judges each one impartially according to his deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Here we're reminded two things about God. First, that he is our Father. This has already been suggested by the term born again. We are born into the family of God. Birth requires a father. We are born into his family. And as those who are in his family in that sense, we are accountable to him. But then God is also a judge. And he is going to judge our conduct, not to determine whether or not we should be in his family. But as is made clearer in some of the letters of Paul, there will be degrees of rewards that are passed out as we enter into heaven, rewards that we then cast at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. gold, silver, and precious stones, and the wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up and left aside. And so all men are going to be judged, and all of us are going to fall short of the holiness of God, but those who have God as Father, who have trusted in Jesus Christ, will nevertheless be accepted into this inheritance, while the others are left outside. But just because we are assured of having the inheritance doesn't mean that we're to be indifferent about conducting ourselves in a way that is in accordance with the holiness of God. But this isn't a point that Peter stresses. He talks about the character of God. He gives a verse from the Old Testament which reinforces that. He talks about the inheritance which is before us. He mentions in one verse our accountability to God. But then he immediately turns in verse 18 to the call to holiness because of what God has done for us. As we sung in the hymn, or as the hymn was sung for us, that God has done so much for us. He's given his all for us, that we can't do anything for him in return except to offer ourselves over to him fully. We can't earn our salvation. We can just turn ourselves over to be used by him. You know that you were ransomed, reading in verse 18, from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was destined before the foundation of the world. God had this planned all along, but he was made manifest at the end of the times for your sake. It was because of us that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God who sacrificed himself on our behalf. And so the sacrifice of Christ is what Peter urges us to focus upon as the basis for the call to Christian holiness. God has given up so much for us, and our response to him should be one of seeking to do his will, as he who called us is holy, to be holy ourselves in all of our conduct, a holiness that is made possible because of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit within us, who seeks to lead us in every dimension of showing forth what God is like. Through him, we read in verse 21, that is, through Christ we have confidence in God. God raised him from the dead, from the suffering that led to death, even as he surely will raise us from physical death. God gave him glory, so one day he will give us glory. And meanwhile, our faith and our hope are in God. To those of us who are Christians, this is a reassuring message that what God is allowing us to go through, he has gone through himself in the person of Christ. And to those who are not Christians, if there are any in this room who have not trusted in him, this message is for you too. God has sent his Son to die for you, to take your place, because you have failed, as all of us have, to be perfectly holy. But God has sent his Son, who was holy, who is holy, to die in your place and to be raised from the dead. And he wants you to believe it. And in believing it, you're thereby born into his family and share in the inheritance which God has prepared. You're welcome to come to join with us in believing in Jesus Christ. The invitation is open to everyone. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your holiness. We thank you for the joy that you enable us to have even in the midst of suffering and things going wrong. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has suffered not because he deserves it, but because we do. And who paid by his suffering for our sins. We thank you for him. And we seek to love him and to show our love for him by living our lives in a way to bring honor and glory to your glorious name. For we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.